Well, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I titled this So Great a Salvation. So Great a Salvation. All through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God proclaiming His great salvation that He has prepared for us. We know in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the grave. That is the power of God, an explosive power. The word in the Greek for power is dunamis. And of course, we get our word dynamite from that. So God is, his salvation is powerful. And it is, well, life-changing, literally, as it changes us from darkness to light. That is exciting. Well, we also know from the Word of God that it is not God's will that any perish, but that all come to repentance. It is God's desire that each one of us, that each person that is walking this planet, would receive Him, repent, and turn and follow Him. Well, we find ourselves in Revelation, and John has been given this great vision of the future, of what will come to pass when God starts to wrap up sin and suffering, as He takes, well, this earth as we know it and brings it to an end. Well, we see that it is a final call for repentance. Yeah, it is the wrath of God being poured out on a, well, Christ-rejecting world. And we saw there at the last part of six that they knew as they called and asked for the rocks to fall on them and the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Those in this time, in Revelation, when this comes to pass, will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is Jesus Christ who is bringing wrath because they have rejected Him, because they have turned away. Well, the church, as we know it, won't be here during this time. God will rapture us, take us out, and then He's going, not take us out like, but take us out, as in remove us from this earth, bring us into His presence. I'm personally hoping for my lifetime, although I'll probably die and then like 4 minutes later the rapture. But either way, I guess I'll be in heaven. It won't matter. I'll be there 4 minutes before you. But the thing is we're not going to be here for this, and we do need to realize that we were not appointed to wrath. And as we looked last week at the opening of the seal judgments and the wrath being poured out and the world crying out, well, we got to through six of them. And so you're probably thinking we're going to hit number seven tonight. No. He takes a break. I love that. He takes a break and he says, chapter 7, he's going to point something out to us here, something that's going on in heaven, something that is happening. Well, amidst, amongst, around, within the judgments of God. It's not just God pouring out judgment on the world, but God is doing it for that specific reason of drawing people in to salvation. So a pause before the final seal judgment, and then of course the trumpet judgments, and the judgments start getting a little crazier and crazier as we get into them. But a brief look into, well, God's plan. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Well, he starts off and he says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, there are those that take this passage and they think, aha, we've got the Christians. The Bible can't be true because four corners, the earth's not flat. It's not flat, right? No, the earth's not flat. And so people think, well, we got the Bible here. See, God doesn't really know. It's not really. Listen, this is the deal. He's talking about the whole earth. He's talking about the whole earth. And it's funny because when the Bible uses this statement, people get sideways and people think they got us. Well, a few years ago, the Marines had an advertising slogan that said the Marines stood on the four corners of the earth. Now, people didn't rise up and rebel against the Marines thinking, the Marines have lost their mind. No, they understood. They were talking about the Marines, you know, guarding, if you will, protecting the whole earth. And that is all God is saying here. So for those that will bring this passage to you and say, what about this? Hey, he's simply and very clearly just saying the whole earth. Well, holding their four winds, the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. Well, God uses wind as judgment in other times in Scripture. We see one in Hosea 13. We see it throughout Scripture. Well, God, where God will use the things of this earth to judge the people of the earth. And so that shouldn't be a big shock. And we see in Revelation, we see, well, natural things. We see earthquakes. We see lots of things happening that are, well, for one, they're outside of our control. And I think that's why God uses them, because we can't control the wind. We can control a lot of things, but I can't control the wind. I may be able to, with the right technology, predict or at least see when an earthquake is coming, but I can't control it. I can't stop it. No, God will use these things because they're outside of our control. Well, he goes on in verse 2, and it's actually kind of cool. He says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God. In their culture, in Roman culture, in that time, seals were used to show ownership, to show that they had the right and authority over the thing that was sealed by that person. And so, yeah, God is saying when he seals someone, that he has ownership, that he has right to that person. That's kind of cool. And we'll look a little bit more in a minute about that. But we see these, and we'll talk about the 144,000, but we'll see these guys that God has chosen. And the seal, we see a little bit more in Revelation 14, that they're sealed with the name of God. That's pretty cool. That it's God's name that marks his ownership over this group of 144,000. Well, this isn't the only time God has sealed someone in Scripture. Ezekiel 9, before the destruction of Jerusalem, he sealed some. And it was interesting because in that case, the letter was the Hebrew letter for tau, which looks like a small T, which looks like a cross, which is kind of cool. And we see the image of the cross throughout the Old Testament. We see the image of the cross throughout Scripture as God is pointing us to the reality that Jesus would come. It would be the cross and his death and resurrection that give us salvation. So great a salvation. Well, we see in John chapter 6 that Jesus was sealed. We also see, and this is actually, I think, the most exciting for me, and I hope for you, in Ephesians 1, that we are sealed as believers by the Holy Spirit. And I really like that, because that means I am God's. He has taken ownership of me. He has purchased me. 1 Corinthians tells us that we were purchased. We were purchased at a price. That price, of course, was the cross. He purchased us from the sin that we have earned, deserve. But he purchased us out of that, and he's taken ownership of us. That's cool. When life gets hard, when things get down, you can always stop as a believer and say, yeah, but I'm God's. And he sealed me, and I'm his. And his promise is he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Well, this number that he seals here in Revelation is 144,000. Lots of people have had lots of ideas on who this 144,000 is. We're going to go ahead and read them, and I think it becomes pretty clear just from reading it who they actually are. First off, the last part of verse 4 says, of the tribes of the children of Israel. He's not hiding anything from us. Well, verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. There's a pattern here. Verse 8, of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Well, it's really clear to me they are Jews, and there's 12,000 from each tribe. And so a lot of people say, well, this is just figurative. I don't think so, because in the book of Revelation, he makes it clear. He says it is like, or he makes it very obvious that he's speaking figuratively. But here he says they are of the children of Israel. They are of each tribe. I don't think we can take this figuratively. And some people try to say, well, it's really the church. Well, there's a problem with that, because nowhere in Scripture does God call the church Israel, or, you know, Israel the church. And so we need to realize that he's speaking literally of 144,000 people that he will pull out of each tribe. Well, people will bring up the argument, the Jews, and it's true, they don't know which tribe they're from. This isn't a dilemma for God. God's not up in heaven going, oh no, they lost the records. What do we do? No, God knows where they're from. He knows their lineage. So to me, these are easy fixes, easy answers. But some try to take it where it doesn't need to go. I'm a pretty literal kind of guy, unless it's clear that it's not. I look at it, I read it, and I go, okay, that's what God said. I'm going to believe it. Well, there are a couple things about this list of 12 tribes, and we're really only going to look at one of them tonight, but I kind of geek out on some of this history and some of this stuff, and not everybody likes it as much as some of us, but I'm one of those guys that actually reads every word of the genealogies when I'm reading through the Old Testament, and there's like 7 pages of so-and-so begot. I read every word, and I don't know who they are, but I got to read every word. Because maybe someday I will know who they are if I read them enough, and then I can put the pieces together. Well, in this list of tribes, we'll notice that Dan is missing. Dan is missing. So you're thinking, what's going on here? Where's Dan? Well, people have made guesses. I'm not big into guessing. So what I do know for sure is that in Judges 18, we see that the tribe of Dan introduced idolatry to the nation of Israel. So we know that they were responsible for bringing idolatry into the entire nation of Israel. There is consequences for our sin. There are real, you know, responses from God for the things that we choose to do. And it can affect our families and our lineage. Well, one thing I love about God is he's always willing to forgive and restore. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 48, their list of the tribes. And he's speaking of the millennial season here. And we'll look at that in Revelation. But But the tribes in that millennial kingdom start off with Dan as God restores them back to, well, where they're supposed to be. Some people get a little weird. Well, why are there different you know, listings of the tribes? Well, we can see throughout Scripture that there's about 20 different listings of the tribes. I believe God does that to emphasize certain things. God does that to show something specific for that moment. And we need to realize He's God. He knows what He's doing. He knows what's going on. And I'm going to trust Him. Well, over the years, many have actually claimed to be the 144,000. That's interesting. Now, it is future, and these people will be, you know, on this earth. And maybe they're on this earth right now, which is kind of cool. But what we've got to realize is they are of Jewish descent. They're of Jewish descent. There is no, you know, question about that. And so these groups that rise up, and if somebody comes to you and says, "We are the 144,000, you should ask them, "Are you Jewish? Are you Jewish?" And if the answer is no, there's a big problem. There's an immediate issue. Well, the thing is there's one particular group, not to really pick on anybody, but the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be the 144,000 when they first got started. That worked well until they exceeded 144,000 people. And then they had a new revelation, and it was specific people that were the 144,000 within their, you know, religion. It is a cult. It is not good. But this is the deal. There's some interesting things. I learned this today, that they will take communion in the Jehovah's Witnesses will take communion once a year, but they believe only the 144,000 can take communion. So as you can guess, that they pass communion, and people are probably watching people, and people are passing it, waiting to see who's going to take it, who's going to claim to be one of the 144,000. And most of the time, nobody takes communion, I guess. I've never been there. But apparently, it's an open service. So I was thinking, wouldn't it be fun for us to go and then all take communion? Because we know God said, you know, take and eat. So we can take and eat. I don't know where they get that correlation between that. But wouldn't that just be kind of just, you know, I don't know. That's just one of those things. Maybe not appropriate. I don't know. But we can freely take communion. And we'll actually figure out a regular communion schedule for our Monday night services. I'll get it figured out eventually. But the 144,000, we know they're of the nation of Israel. We know from Revelation 14 that these men will be pure. They will be virgins. They will be righteous. But what we do know is they will have missed the rapture. So that's interesting. They will be brought up and brought out of that tribulation period. God will raise out these men that are pure and righteous and wanting to follow God and receive Jesus Christ. It's kind of cool. They can't be the church, as some people try to say, because the church is raptured out. Lots of reasons for that. So we got to ask, well, what are these guys doing? What are the 144,000 all about? Well, they're sealed by God for a purpose, for a reason. They can't be hurt by the wrath of God. They are going to be spared during the tribulation period from these crazy things that we're going to read in the judgments. So what would their purpose be? I believe from Scripture, from what we're going to literally read in verse 9 and 10, from what we see, that they're going to be evangelists. They're going to be proclaiming. God's going to protect them and spare them so that they can declare to the world that Jesus is God. That's cool. These guys are going to be, I mean, talk about superheroes. I have visions of grandeur a lot, and I'm often a superhero in my daydreams. I'll be walking the dog, and I'm, you know, fighting and vanquishing evil. But these guys, I mean, they're going to be spared. They're going to be, the world's going to look at them and go, man, you're not affected by this. What's going on? And they will get to share who Jesus is, what he's done. I think that's cool. And when I was thinking about this, and we can do that now. Now, of course, we're not spared from the hardships and the hard things in this life. But we can still share the gospel of Jesus. We can share the good news. We can be those that proclaim what Jesus has done. I would challenge you this Christmas season. People are more willing to come to church during Christmas. It's one of the two biggies that people will come to church. Invite them. Invite people. Because you know we're going to give the gospel. You know they're going to hear about Jesus. It's not just going to be another Christmas service. Yeah, it's a Christmas service, and we're going to talk about his birth. And of course, we always bring, you know, Easter into it, because we're going to talk about his resurrection. We're going to talk about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and can give everlasting life. Invite people this Christmas season, not for numbers. It really doesn't matter how many are here. What matters is that people are hearing. And it's so important that we give those in our life opportunity. Well, I just encourage that. We can share the gospel now. Once we get to heaven, we won't be doing that. So exercise that freedom now. Well, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power, might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I see in this immediate, you know, verses, we see the work of the 144,000. We see an innumerable multitude standing in heaven that have made it through the great tribulation, that have received salvation because of Jesus. And it's a neat picture. He says there, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. Every tongue, tribe, and nation. We're seeing the Great Commission fulfilled here. We're seeing that God's not, you know, limiting salvation to anyone. And there are groups that'll say salvation is limited. These people can't, or these people aren't worthy. Not according to God. He's opening salvation to the world. He's opening salvation to all those that will believe. And so we can't look at those around us and say, well, you know, I could see maybe that guy becoming a Christian, but her, definitely not her. No, we can't do that, because he has made salvation for everyone. Another neat thing we see in this passage is that John recognizes their differences. Some people will try to say, when we get to heaven, we're all going to look the same. That's ridiculous. I mean, I didn't believe that before I read this, but the thing is here he sees clear differences in the people, in their culture, in their languages. We're going to be as unique as we are today. We're going to be unique in heaven. I still think I'm going to have a big fro in heaven. It's going to be awesome. Big mad hairdo. I don't know, but that would be cool. But we're going to be unique. And He sees who they are. And we see this on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus brought a couple of his disciples, three of his disciples, James, John, and Peter. He brings them up, and Jesus is transfigured before them. And he's changed into his glory. And a couple people show up. You guys know the story. You know, Moses and Elijah show up. And they're talking. And Peter, he recognizes them. And we need to realize that they didn't have a big, you know, name tag on. I am Moses. I mean, it wasn't like that. He just knew who they were. We're going to see people in heaven, and we're going to know who they are. There's no hiding out in heaven. No, it's just a neat reality. We're going to be unique, and we're going to be known. That's a pretty cool thing. Well, he goes on and says, before the throne and the Lamb clothed with white robes. We've seen here in Revelation that heaven revolves around the throne of God. And not just the throne, but the one who sits on the throne. And that's what's important. That's what's powerful. Is our God who sits on the throne, enthroned in power, and the Lamb, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who died for us, so great a salvation, as we see this multitude, as we see Jesus' sacrifice continually being proclaimed in heaven. Well, once again, they're clothed in white robes. We're going to be pure and holy. Now, I like colorful things, but I don't think I'm going to care when I get to heaven. I'm not going to be like, God, can I have red? God, can I have a little bit of blue? No, we're going to be so overwhelmed with the robe of righteousness that he puts on us. It's going to be a glorious moment. I'm going to hold a fashion show. I'm going to show off my robe. No. It's interesting because the throne or the kingdom of heaven revolves around the throne, around Jesus. And I was thinking that if that's what eternity is going to be for us, shouldn't it revolve around that now? Shouldn't our lives revolve around our God and our Savior? Shouldn't our lives be consumed with him, with what he's done? With who he is, it's easy to get wrapped up in this life. And I'm not saying we don't work or go to school and pay the bills. Yeah, we should pay the bills. We need to do that stuff. But let's not be consumed by it. Let's be consumed by him. Well, palm branches. They have palm branches in heaven. And of course, that reminds me of the triumphal entry when Jesus rides in, proclaiming himself king, proclaiming peace. And they, you know, throw the palm branches on the ground and they cry out, Hosanna, which means save now. That's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful reality that those standing in heaven, those with the palm branches, have reached the fulfillment of that cry, Hosanna. They've been saved. They've been completed. They're standing in perfection. And someday that'll be us. Someday that'll be each one of us that believes in him and has given him our lives. That's a pretty cool reality. Well, verse 10, he says, crying out with a loud voice. I like that. Let's cry out with a loud voice. Let's cry out to our God during worship, during prayer time. I mean, if you're driving alone, I mean, yeah, the people in the cars next to you might think a little something, but cry out to God. You can roll up the window. It's okay. It's winter. Cry out to God. Go into the closet. Go somewhere alone. But let's. When was the last time you cried out to God? When was the last time you just gave it all up. Let's cry out to God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God. You can't find salvation in anything else in this life. None of these other so-called religions, none of these philosophies or ideas, not even good works. Salvation is found in our God and in Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to obtain salvation in and of yourself. Even though dying for someone is the greatest sacrifice we can give, even dying for Jesus doesn't equal salvation, because that would be a work. We need to realize that salvation belongs to Him, because He died, He rose from the grave, and He forgives. Let's not try to earn our salvation tonight. Let's love Him and live for Him, but just out of a response because we're saved, out of a response because He's given us everything. Salvation belongs to our God. Well, verse 11, another common theme we've seen in Revelation, that all in heaven fall and worship the Father and the Son, that everyone falls on their faces and they worship God. And they say something kind of cool: amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. I was looking at this list and I was realizing that this is something that people seek after. This is something, this list here is what we as a society, as a world, are trying to obtain for ourselves. We want blessings for me. I want the glory. I want wisdom. We see that all over. Not that it's wrong to go to school. I'm not giving you an out of school. But what I am saying is that searching after wisdom for just wisdom's sake, or for wisdom to save you, it doesn't work. No. People will go on and they'll be thankful for the wrong things. They'll find honor in dishonorable things. They'll strive for power and might. We can't strive for those things because they're not ours. They're God's. And I love how this congregation in heaven just cries out and says, it's all yours. We're going to get to heaven and we're going to give it to Him anyway. Let's give it to Him now. Well, it's easy to try to obtain for ourselves. But let's think, hey, one day I'll be crying this prayer out. Let me do it now. Let me just cry out to Him now and hand it to Him now. Be to our God forever and ever, for all eternity. There's not going to reach a point in heaven where I'm like, I'd like a little more power, God. I mean, just, no. Satan tried that. Didn't work out. We won't even want to try it because we've been redeemed. We know where we've come from. Sin and the nature of sin will be gone. We're not going to crave these things in heaven. We're just going to want Him to have it all. And that's cool. And that's something we should be working on now, is making sure He has it all now. Well, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I like this because the elder's going to answer his own question here. So what he's doing is prompting John to ask the right question. That's kind of cool. And sometimes God will do that with us. He'll lead us to ask the right question or pray the right prayer. Well, John in verse 14 says, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This innumerable multitude, this vast sea of people in heaven come out of this time of Revelation as they hear and heed the call of God to repentance. That's what our God is all about. That's what this Bible is all about. That's what God has prepared for us, is redemption and salvation. And that's what He's striving for with everything that He does. We can look and read certain things and go, why did God do that? I know he does all things for our good. He does everything to bring people to the place they need to be. So do I understand everything? No. I don't even come close. But what I do know is God knows everything. And so I don't need to. I can trust him. I can hold on to him. This multitude that is saved, they're going to be with God for all eternity, just as we can be with God for all eternity because of his great salvation that he offers. So great a salvation. Nothing like it is offered in this world. Well, he says something that sounds rather strange to us, that they were washed in the blood. And we've seen that a couple times in Revelation, and you see it throughout Scripture. I got to thinking, and over the years I've heard some weird ideas on what gets out stains, and there's all kinds of crazy remedies to get stains out. I read one today that actually to get blood out, you can use cola and soak a garment in cola and it'll get blood out of a stain. And I went through and there was lists, I mean, from like toothpaste. And I mean, they use all kinds of things to get stains out. And I was thinking, the stain of sin can only be removed by the blood of Jesus. The stain of sin needs something specific. It's not just a generic washing. And even the blood of bulls and goats, as we saw throughout Scripture, was all to point us to that reality of Jesus' death. And that it's his blood that washes out our sin and removes it from us. That's kind of cool. That God provided exactly what we needed. There was nothing available in all creation that could wash away our sins. So God died to provide the blood that would rinse us clean and wash us white as snow. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He's made the promise from the beginning to wash us clean. I like to be clean. I'm a little girly, I know. But the thing is I'm thankful for my shower. I'm thankful for the opportunity to bathe. And I learned in Africa, not everybody has that opportunity. I'd always taken it for granted that everybody had a shower. Not everybody has a shower. And you know how it feels when you've been working and you're grimy and you're dirty and you shower and you put on clean clothes. It's amazing. Well, that's what it's like spiritually, is when you've let the sin and the gunk of that of sin that has defiled you build up in your life, but you repent, he washes you clean and you can feel that. I don't even know how to do it. It's just like, but you feel that amazing freshness and freeness of your sins being forgiven and washed away. And it's only by his death and shed blood. That's the only way. Well, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Well, people wonder, what are we going to do in heaven? Hey, we're going to serve God. We're going to serve God. We're going to serve God. We'll be devoted to him for all eternity. Are we devoted to him now? Are we serving him now? I would challenge you, if you're not serving somewhere, to serve. There's lots of opportunities, not just in this building, but in our community, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Serve the Lord. Devote yourself to his ministry now in whatever it is that you do. And this is cool. He will dwell among them. That's the greatest gift, is God dwelling with us. That's the greatest blessing we can receive. And so often we pray for blessings physically, and we pray for blessings monetarily or whatever it is. But the greatest blessing is being close to God. The greatest blessing is Him near and speaking to and guiding and directing us. He will dwell among them with perfect harmony, because there will be no sin in their lives. There will be no sin in our lives. We will dwell with Him forever. So I got to ask, are you with Him now? Have you given your heart to Him now? If not, today is the day of salvation. And He offers not only a great salvation, but the only salvation. Well, King David wrote in Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." What a beautiful desire. There's lots of things we desire in life. I think this should be at the top of the list. I mean, this should be, you know, when we hand out our Christmas list, you know, our wants, this should be at the top. And of course, I can't fulfill that for you, but God can. "One thing I desire of the Lord, that I will seek." David was going to seek after this. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." He just wanted to be close to God. He was a man of war. He was a man of great leadership. And he guided, for the most part, the nation of Israel in righteousness. And it's because he desired this thing, is to live in the house of the Lord and to behold the beauty of the Lord. I can't fault Moses for asking to see God. I mean, he was speaking to him. He was working with him. And he just goes, I want to see you, God. And of course, you know, God, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but God says, you'll basically die if you see me. But that should be our desire, is to see God, to dwell with God, to be close to God, to be in His house. Well, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, to get to know Him better. And the cool thing is we can reach and seek and live for Him now. We don't have to wait until eternity. We can experience Him now in radical ways. Well, hopefully that's you today. Hopefully that's your desire. Verse 16, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." They're promised that they will not suffer the hardships of this current life. We are promised that we will not suffer the hardships of this life in heaven. And you don't have to be very old to realize this life is hard. This life has difficulties and hardships and tragedy. But we're promised in heaven that those aren't going to be a part of our eternity. I like that. I long for that. Well, verse 17, and we finish with this. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a beautiful, beautiful passage. That God will shepherd us in perfection in heaven. Maybe you're thinking, doesn't God shepherd us now? Yeah. In an imperfect world, with our sin natures intact. But in this future reality, we're not going to be hindered by sin and suffering, and He will shepherd us perfectly and completely, and He'll lead us to living fountains of water. Sounds pretty good. And then He goes on and says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Not only is He going to provide and take care of our needs and pour out His love and blessing on us for eternity, He says that He will wipe away the tears from our eyes. No more sorrow, no more pain. people have misinterpreted this scripture, and some have actually apparently said that you're going to be weeping in the presence of God because of your sin, and you're going to be mourning. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. Because when we step from this life to the next, our sin nature is removed. And we'll be forgiven completely. But he's going to wipe away the sorrows and the hardships. I mean, that's why he made it clear here, just in the verse before, that they're not going to hunger or thirst. They're not going to suffer. Well, no more tears. That's kind of cool. I look forward to that day when there's no more sorrow and no more suffering. Are you looking forward to that day? Can you look forward to that day? I hope so. God has promised so much in his word for us. He's offered scripture after scripture, reality after reality, that for those that trust in him, we have eternal life waiting for us. If you are a believer, if you've given him your life, make sure you give it all to him tonight. Surrender completely. Follow him. Live for him. Be consumed by him. If you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to the Lord, as always, I want to give you an opportunity to say, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Because there is nothing greater. And it starts with this. It starts with giving your life to him. And there's nothing greater or better than the gospel, than the great salvation that he offers. And he offers it to each one of us, openly, freely. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. But he says, I got it for you because I suffered and I died because I love you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that throughout all of Scripture, we see your plan of redemption, your plan of salvation, your plan to set us free from sin. That you desire to dwell with us. That you desire to be near us. To provide and care for. And we know that that'll be a reality in heaven for those that believe in you. And so for every believer, we long for that day. We long for the time with you, Jesus. To worship you, to serve you, to live with you and for you. Now with everybody's eyes closed and nobody looking around, if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord, but tonight you realize you need to ask forgiveness for your sins. You need to ask him to come into your heart. And you want to live with him and for him for eternity. Just raise your hand. I'll lead you in a simple prayer. Not to me, not to this church. Is there anybody here tonight you want to say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. God, you are so good. As we just see glimpses of you in this life, we long for more. We long for the eternity that you have for us, for the purity and the oneness that we'll have with you. Bless this coming week, not with stuff, but with you. That we would be consumed by you in all of our thoughts, in all of our actions, and in all of our deeds. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for the cross. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to do another worship song. And if you have need of prayer, come on up afterwards and we'll pray.